6, as they also are learning about missing.
Getting the wave. I wasn't turned on. At this time, children ages 4 to 2nd grade may be dismissed for children's worship. They also are looking at a focus of mission as they look at John chapter 6 today. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 38. We are concluding our series of a mission focus this month, looking at the theme of kingdom come. Jesus would speak of the kingdom of God being near by his very presence, by him being incarnated in his life and ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. He was saying that the kingdom of God is with you. It has been inaugurated with his initial coming, and we await when it is fully realized with his second coming. And in between, we are to live in light of that, of what has been accomplished through the cross, and how we are to live in the power of the resurrection. And so as we go about our lives, we pray, we have hope and anticipation for his kingdom come. So hear now God's word from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, may this time be enriching to us, that your word read and your word preached would be a way that we see Jesus. Help me where I fail, and may it be brighter where I am clear, for all the purpose for your glory. May our hearts be knitted together in love as we seek to be encountered by your grace and your love and mercy through Jesus. Be with us in this time and illuminate our hearts and grow our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an amazing time for storytelling. Books, podcasts, movies, shows, there really is way too much to watch and way too much to listen to. As with any good story, sequels often fall short and disappoint. However, prequels often draw us deeper into the story. It satisfies our desires for knowing more. What was this character like when they were younger? What happened? Why did they get to be the way they are? We long for more of the backstory. Two shows that I've enjoyed a lot lately are Rings of Power and Andor. Such stories really are great on their own. You don't have to know much about it, and you still walk away pleased with the storytelling, the cinematography, things like that. It's all wonderful. But if you know a little bit about the overall story and how it connects, these backstories reveal so much depth of the characters and the layers of all the plot. We learn more about how a character ticks because of what we see them go through years before the movie that we love. We see how events weave together and connect to tell the story that we have come to watch again and again and again. I've just done that with Andor. I finished it, I watched Rogue One, and I watched the first 5 minutes of A New Hope. You want to see it strung together to see how these events fit together. To us, the story's world then becomes more, it becomes big, it becomes expansive, and our appreciation grows all the more. And likewise with the Gospels, a very common and good way to see the summary of the mission of Jesus that he has given his church is twofold. The great commandment, for example, from Luke chapter 10, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And secondly, with the great commission from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You could view our passage this morning in Matthew 9 as a prequel, if you will, the backstory to Jesus' commissioning of his disciples here in Matthew 28. And ultimately, the commission of what it means to be his disciples now in his church. Our passage is this backstory, but it also is how we are concluding our missions focus this month. And when we began this series with that theme of kingdom come, looking at Matthew 24, verse 14, with the end in mind, how the end anchors our hope for the future, while it's also the very basis for our motivation for our present. Our mission partner, Tito Padilla, encouraged us from Ephesians 1 that kingdom missions begins with the eyes. We explored the people of God's kingdom from Colossians 1, and then our mission partner, Craig Colburn, pointed us to the principle of incarnation in kingdom mission from Romans 10. Today, we look at Matthew 9 to consider how discipleship is interwoven with kingdom mission. Notice from the passage the three different aspects that Jesus engages people in his ministry. Cities and villages, the crowds that were around him, and his disciples that were with him. And throughout the Gospels, we're seeing more and more of Jesus' inner life, and he explains more and more to his disciples what his purpose is, and he explains how he is completely focused upon the glory of God the Father, and all of his life is rightly ordered to the will of the Father. In our passage this morning, we learned something important about Jesus' method for ministry. We see how Jesus ministers to many and he disciples a few. So we're going to look at these verses in three main categories. So it's discipleship for kingdom mission is going to be consistent throughout, but we're going to have three basic points. Discipleship for kingdom mission encounters Jesus' ministry to the world. It embraces Jesus' heart for the people, and it engages in Jesus' vision for the work. So we're going to take these one at a time. So as we look at the discipleship for kingdom mission, we see that it encounters Jesus' ministry to the world. Verse 35 summarizes Jesus' ministry. He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. If we had been reading through Matthew up until this point, this verse would be familiar to us. We would hear it earlier in chapter 4, verse 23. It serves as a summary verse. It's like a bridge between what has come before and what is going to be coming next. In these sections of Matthew's gospel. And from this summary, we can observe a couple things. We see that Jesus traveled from place to place throughout the region, and each new place brought new challenges and opportunities for him along the way for his mission. And by traveling to different cities and villages, he interacted with all types of people. He dined with the rich, and he ate with the poor. He talked about God's law with religious leaders, and he associated with social outsiders. This verse in particular highlights three aspects of his public ministry. Number one, he participated in the public worship of God in synagogues. And as a rabbi, he engaged in the instruction of God's word to God's people. Number two, with his very presence, he would go about his travels. to announce that the good news of the kingdom was near. Holding out himself, both in the authority of his words, but then also demonstrating that authority with how he would go about what is the third aspect of his ministry, how he would show his care and show his authority by healing physical and emotional diseases and weaknesses, these afflictions of the soul and of the body. He took great care and attention. Jesus' public ministry was one of words and deeds that pointed people to the spiritual kingdom of God among them because he was with them. His ministry bore witness to his authority, and it testified to him being the Messiah. To enter into his kingdom is to come through by way of Jesus. It is to encounter him. To encounter Jesus is to believe his message. It's turning from your ways and walking in his path. Now, if you haven't done that yet in your life, and I pray that you would consider the claims of Jesus, that you would read the Gospel of Matthew, for example, or any of the other Gospels, to hear and to witness what Jesus is saying and doing. But as you do so, it's for the very reason of what Jesus' ministry was all about, that you might hear and believe that he was sent by God the Father to bring us into new life, to be reconciled through him, back to God. Now, if this is your story, if this is your testimony of encountering Jesus' ministry, and you're resting upon his saving grace, then you are his disciple. His disciples are transformed in character as you grow as citizens in his kingdom. His disciples are trained in skills, and they grow as fellow workers in his kingdom, which we'll come to in the next set of verses. But before we attempt to do anything for God, we must encounter Jesus and receive the gospel from God. And the questions that are before us from this verse, and certainly the whole of the gospel account, but certainly in this passage, we must encounter Jesus. And so I ask you to reflect upon that. Have you encountered Jesus in his ministry of the kingdom? Have you heard his message? Have you experienced his mercy? Have you asked his forgiveness? His disciples have. And to walk in his ways is to be encountered by him, to experience his grace, and to be transformed by it. So as we move from encountering him, discipleship for the kingdom mission, we see something quite important in the next verse, verse 36. We see how discipleship embraces Jesus' heart for people. And this verse reveals such an important aspect of Jesus' character. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. What does Jesus see? Two things, briefly. He sees the crowds for their true condition. Some English translations say distressed and downcast. Jesus saw people weary for being troubled and bothered. He saw people kind of emotionally and spiritually, but also physically thrown down by the weights of the religious leaders and the burdens of their soul that were afflicted by the brokenness of this world and the sinfulness of our hearts. So he sees the crowds for their true condition, and in light of that, he also sees their true vulnerability. The image of sheep and shepherd would have been easily understood to this audience. The relationship between a king and his people was sometimes described as shepherd and sheep. We see that in the scriptures, but that was sometimes used in other cultures and contexts in the ancient world. But to be without a shepherd is to be vulnerable. It increases the chance of being scattered and separated from the flock. Specifically, Numbers chapter 27, verse 17, we see how Joshua's leadership is described in such a way so that the people of Israel would not be sheep that have no shepherd, that the Lord would provide one who would lead them into the promised land. Ezekiel verse 34, chapter 34, verse 5, speaks of the failure of leaders to adequately care and guide and protect and lead God's people. And so, thereby, the people were scattered with no shepherd. So Jesus is looking upon the crowd as he sees them in their true condition and their true vulnerability, because he is the true shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And so we see what Jesus sees, but how does Jesus respond from that? And we see this with this key word. We see how Jesus' heart wells up with compassion. The word itself means to have pity, to feel sympathy. Now, there are good and important discussions that are happening of what we're learning about the brain and the bodies. I mean, it's actually quite amazing, even over the past 10 years. But you may or may not know this, but it fascinates me that we have the capacity to mirror what people feel, even if we're not experiencing it ourselves. For example, our brains have what are called mirror neurons. So, for example, let's say you take a scan of my brain while I'm doing an activity like throwing a ball. The scan will show which parts of my brain are kind of lighting up in thinking about that motion, in telling my body to do that motion. The brain will light up in certain parts. Now, what's so cool about this, mirror neurons, your brain, if you are scanned while watching me throw the baseball, your brain would light up in the same patterns, even though you're not throwing the ball. It's amazing. And we can do this similarly with our emotions. The very word here that Jesus experiences of compassion is a deep feeling in the gut. It's this inner, the inner parts. Now, sometimes we talk about it as our hearts, but it is the, it's the, we don't walk around saying, you know, I feel it in the spleen, but that's what's happening here. He's feeling it deep within him. Jesus is being moved by their condition. He's being moved by their vulnerability. And his deep affection is not mere pity that seeks to remove himself from what he has seen. Rather, this deep emotion compels a person to action. It moves toward the other. It's a deep love that is compelled by love. Now, this is a little side comment, but unfortunately, there can be unnecessary fighting right now over the difference between sympathy and empathy, as if one is unhelpful, even wrong, while the other one is more right and more healing. Now, there is a place for nuance and there's place for that discussion. However, it's splitting hairs when we're thinking about what Jesus is experiencing here. Jesus is moved with deep affection and it is activated by love. The needs of the people are met with the care of Jesus. New Testament scholar Michael Wilkins rightly diagnoses the full problem here. He writes, the healing of physical suffering is only cosmetic if a sinful heart is not given into the care of the great physician. Later on, he writes, our compassion for the world is insincere unless we keep this eternal perspective. Humanity is dying without the great physician, and we are the ones who must go next door or around the world carrying his healing touch, because they will either be gathered in this harvest of grace or face the next harvest of judgment. It is weighty and marvelous charge that Jesus gives to disciples of all ages. Jesus truly sees. He is both the good shepherd and the great physician. And discipleship for kingdom mission embraces this same heart for others as Jesus has for us. And so, as his disciples, we must grow in compassion. And we do that by embracing first his compassion for us. We have to be honest and we have to be open about our condition. We have to acknowledge our vulnerability so that we might glory in the abundance of his care. Now, this is not just simply abstract or sentimental thinking. Let not our compassion be dry or atrophied by distant memory of our needs. Oh yeah, I needed something back then, but not so much anymore. Or may it not be cold to the proximity of the other for the needs of others. We must embrace his care of us daily, and we must grow in our desire to see as he sees. We're moving from the inner world of our lives to the outer worlds of our lives because as Jesus moves on through this passage, we see discipleship for kingdom mission engages in Jesus' vision for the work. Verse 37 and 38 provide the key teachable moment for his disciples. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There are several key principles for how Jesus views his work from these verses. Just to name a few, Jesus, first, he sees a great harvest. Not only does he see their true condition, but he sees their true potential of what he can work in them. And we learn something about this from the metaphors that Jesus uses. He moves from tending sheep in verse 36 to farming. Images of harvest is often used in reference to the reaping, and the Bible often uses that in reference to judgment. Now, Jesus does use harvest as judgment, but he is separating it out in different time periods. Here, the harvest is bringing in people who receive his ministry as Messiah and rest upon him for the forgiveness of their sin. And from his line of sight, he sees the opportunity for all those who will hear and believe the gospel. That's the harvest of grace that Michael Wilkins was speaking of. But later in chapter 13 is where he talks about the harvest as that harvest of judgment. Jesus understands that there's always more work to be done than there are workers. This is simply a math problem. Jesus was embodied in flesh and bone, time and space, and he experienced the same limitations of 24-hour days and rhythms of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Walking takes time. Cooking food takes time. Having the light of day naturally limiting what can be done in the daytime eats up what you want to do. And there's always more work to be done and never enough people to do it. Jesus is demonstrating something incredibly important about his discipleship. And it's really in two things are always being held in tension with Jesus' discipleship. He's always farming and he's always training farmers. He's always farming and he's always training new farmers. This is the twofold work of discipleship for kingdom mission. But what's so incredibly poignant and profound is where he goes next. Because it is so natural to say, I know what the work is. I got to go do it. But he doesn't just say, okay, here's the harvest, go to work. He slows down. And he teaches us something about a key response. Because there is urgency to the mission. But he is teaching us two important things by centering our attention on prayer. First, we must never lose sight who is in control of the process and the outcome. We are to pray acknowledging God as the Lord of the harvest. He is involved from the beginning to the middle to the end of the whole thing, and we are centering our mind on him and the work that he is doing. Number two, we must never lose sight who provides the means to do the work. We are to pray first, to pray that he will provide, that he would provide the workers, that he would provide the strength that we might participate in that work. Because the rest of chapter 10, which we don't have time to go into, this is why I call it the prequel of the Great Commission. Because the rest of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, he's giving them a short-term mission trip. He's giving them instructions. He's giving them kind of a task to do, to practice. Who among us goes from learning something to being a master of it? He recognizes his work is always farming and always making farmers. And just as the harvest takes time to grow, no one becomes a farmer in one season. So we take note that when God calls, we are open to how he provides the answer to that prayer. And it's often a common refrain throughout Scripture. God calls and someone says, "Here. I'm here. Who will go? I will go. I don't know what I'm doing, but I will go because you have called and you are with me." Michael Wilkins goes on to write in that same book, "The Lord of the harvest is God, who will respond to their prayer for harvest workers. But dramatically, it is Jesus who steps forward in answer to their prayers to commission the 12 to go out and minister. The harvest mission includes the immediate assignment of the 12 to take the gospel message only to Israel." If you kind of go into the first 15 verses of chapter 10, you see this kind of, you might even say a restraining of the task. And then Matthew 28 is the fulfillment, the broader reach of the mission. But we see how the Lord provides workers for his harvest. So for us, individually as Christians, for us as CPC, we must be mindful of the ways the Lord is bringing us into greater depth of our understanding of the gospel for our salvation. But we must be growing in our compassion, a greater sense of the urgency of the task that is before us, and that we put hand to plow of what God is doing in the world. And so there is growth opportunity. There is growth opportunity. We are to grow in the vision of what the harvest is. To grow in the vision of seeing as the Lord sees. To grow in the opportunity to see that there is indeed a plentiful harvest. And asking him to raise up workers. It's a growth opportunity that we might grow in skills as farmers. This is how it plays out individually. The Spirit gives gifts. He equips us for the work that brings strength and encouragement to the body of Christ. But it's also how he equips the church to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the watching world. And so we use the gifts that the Lord has given us. We go by faith as we seek to be open to the opportunities in our daily lives. You see, again, that twofold ministry of discipleship in the kingdom. Discipleship is one hand up, for I am always needing something, certainly from the Lord, but I have always something to learn from a disciple of Jesus who's been walking with him longer than I have. And discipleship is always a hand back. How might I be used in the life of someone who is believing for the first time? How I might be used to share my testimony and to proclaim the gospel that they might have faith in Jesus. Or my time, my opportunity might be to walk with a younger believer as they become established in their faith, knowing the riches of the gospel, understanding that more and more of what salvation it means for them, to see the cross grow bigger and bigger as we recognize that our sin is deeper and deeper. So we are to grow in our skills as fellow workers. These two metaphors in this passage give us this understanding of God's way of growth. It's farming. It's planting seeds. It's tilling the ground. It's weeding. It's watering. We are both his garden and we are his workers. He is sowing a seed that grows and bears the sweetest fruit. And good seed makes for good trees. And good trees make for a healthy forest. This is the strengthening up of what it means to be the church that reflects his glory, that smells like Jesus, that sounds like Jesus, that we might have a growing, compassionate heart like Jesus. So stories like Rings of Power and Andor, they're entertaining. They really are. But they hold out something profound too. They hold out hope of what it is to be like in the face of the toughest of times, when our inner gut tells us that we are to respond with fear. We see something profound and we are encouraged by what the Lord reminds us of. He is with us. So in one sense, we are not like this first audience that Jesus is looking upon. In one sense, we are not helpless and harassed like the crowds. Now, in our individual circumstances and even in CPC's particular season of life, we are challenged, but we are not without a shepherd. We are not scattered. Rather, we remain sheep of his fold. Wayne quoted from Psalm 22 earlier, have our eyes directed toward Psalm 23 of how the great shepherd of the sheep leads us to still waters and green pastures. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the harvest and the work that is before us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not fight for the kingdom. We do not build the kingdom. We do not conquer in the name of the king. That's what Scripture is meaning by that. We are more than conquerors. As people who have encountered Jesus, we are to love. We see how we are loved despite our sin, and we are forgiven in fulfillment of his grace. The watching world, and maybe even you to some degree, see such love and compassion as foolish, powerless. Yet even among us, we are witnesses to such wisdom and such power to be utterly transformed by this grace. Have you encountered this grace? Now, the New Testament New Testament does use metaphors that come from the kind of the Greco-Roman military world. But how the apostles often repurpose those military metaphors are to describe the body of Christ to be unified and to be structured and well-ordered, but not as a way for us to have our banners that fly as if we're a Christian army. Because here's the truth that we have to always be reminded of. If we cannot be changed by anything but the Holy Spirit, nothing but the gospel of Jesus, then why do we listen? Why are we so tempted to believe our fears and our anxieties, to say that we need other weapons, other tools? Rather, we live and we work with the tools of the gospel, where new life and new character is born in us through the risen Christ. Our spiritual practices, how we worship the Lord in a devotional life of ourselves or our families as we come together to worship the Lord. These things are independence of Him. It is forged and embodied in a life of prayer, trusting Him to see our true condition, seeing our true vulnerability. We engage God for inner transformation with reflection upon the needs that we have. And we never stop learning and we never stop growing, and so that we might also be built up in a way that we can help. That we can be part of what it means to go into the harvest, to be fellow workers, to make new disciples after us. We are living in a time, a season, where we can no longer rest on the fruit of the church of the past 50 years. Everywhere I go, many people I talk with, people are hungry to be discipled. That desire is plenty. We don't have a supply of people who can do the discipling. What Jesus is saying here to his first disciples is true today. And to some extent, it's always true in the life of the church. But more so now, even, I would say, let us be called to a sense of the mission of what it means to make disciples. And that involves how we are growing together, reminding each other of the gospel, pointing us to Jesus, but how we also go together and minister. Sometimes we think we have to go and be the evangelist by ourselves, that we have to go and be the teacher ourselves. We have to go have a ministry by ourselves. What we see again and again in Scripture is that it is with one another. It is that rhythm of Jesus is always farming and he's always making farmers. It is that work of ministering to many and discipling a few. It is doing that side by side with fellow workers. And it's hearing Jesus' call, and it's being a part of what he's doing in your life to be that worker fit for the plow, fit for picking up rocks, for weeding, other times casting new seed, other people watering. These are metaphors that we can see in other parts of Scripture. Let us not lose sight of the power of these metaphors because we always watch what's streaming on the TV and we don't even know how to take care of our lawns anymore. That's a confession about myself. Discipleship and mission is not easily separated, and neither is it to be done in isolation from the Word. And it's not done without power, because it comes from the Spirit. And it is done together in community of the church. May we take what is forged in the heat of God's love as he shapes the metal of his disciples' heart, that we would see what he sees and that we would feel what he feels, that we would become co-laborers with him for the lost world. That is the invitation of this passage, for us to encounter his ministry, that we might receive salvation, but we might hear his call to pray that he would send out laborers into his harvest. And say, here, grow me, teach me, encourage me, so that I might work with him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this task is huge. We can't do it ourselves, and we are foolish to try in our own strength, and we are arrogant to think that it is our task by ourselves, but rather it is your task, for it is your harvest. Continue to be faithful to your gospel promises, continue to be faithful for the purposes of your will, and use your church to glorify and magnify your name in our songs, in our prayers, but also in our witness, in how we live our lives, but how we intentionally seek to be about the work of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.